Paul tells us to walk in Christ Jesus. Walk in him as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. And by the way, just little things. St. Paul is always very careful what he calls Jesus. The King James Version amplifies a lot of things that St. Paul doesn't, so that the King James only people think that those other translations demote Jesus. King James called him Lord Jesus Christ, and look at that NIV, it just says Lord. Well, a lot of times NIV has taken out the extra wording that the King James put in to elevate the text. Oops. So when St. Paul's calling him Jesus, he is typically referring to his humanity and his work as a human in our midst. When he talks about Christ, he is giving us that Jewish resonance of anointed king. And a lot of times he has in mind the heavenly glory of that risen king. When he breaks out all the words at once, he's really trying to get your attention. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. It's the difference between saying, you know who's coming to my house today? Gary. Yeah, big deal. But if I said, guess who's coming to my house? Gary Forniker. Ooh, I'm prouder, aren't I? Wow. Now, if somebody around Pikeville says, you know who I saw today? Gary, I don't even know your middle name. What's your middle name?
Irving.
Yay. Gary Irving Forniker. Ollie's boy. Well, now we know they know some stuff. If you know Ollie, you know somebody. You have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Think of that Abraham story last week. Who came to visit? The Lord. Not just the Lord Yahweh himself. You have received, you have begun to host within yourself. You have begun to house in your heart, in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just like you were taught, abounding in Eucharist thanksgiving. Well, we could just go home right now. That's a good word. Amen. That's enough word to change your week if we let it. Don't let anyone, I like this translation, see to it. It takes some activity on your part to see to something, doesn't it? See to it that no one takes you captive. See the difference? You received Jesus. You took in Christ Jesus the Lord. So don't let anybody take you in, make you captive to philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. If you have received the Lord Jesus, don't let anybody take you in to empty philosophies and worldly deceits and the elemental principles of the elemental spirits, and that is the better translation, of the world. That's huge already, isn't it? You host Jesus in you. So don't let the world host you. Don't let the world take you prisoner. Empty deceit, philosophies, human traditions, and elemental spirits. We know what he means by elemental spirits because he gives synonyms for that in verse 15, rulers and authorities. What kinds of rulers and authorities? Those of you who know the scriptures and know St. Paul's thinking on these things and how he uses those terms, what kind of authorities and rulers is he referring to?
Demonic.
Demons. Yes. He's not talking about presidents and governors and kings there. He's talking about demons. He's talking about spirits that have dominated the planet in opposition to the Lord's reign. He tells us in one place, St. Paul does, about the doctrines of demons and that we shouldn't listen to them. He talks in one place about the domain of Satan and that we have been transferred from that jurisdiction into the domain of God's dear Son. Amen? So if you have received Jesus and learned to host the Lord in your life, don't let yourself be captured, taken in, held hostage by anything that's opposed to Christ, whether it's a philosophy, whether it is an empty deceit, a falsehood, whether it is a human tradition, or whether it is domination by a demonic spirit that pretends to still have authority in the affairs of the world. Don't get taken in. And it's tough these days not to be. We are to serve Christ, to host the Lord, and not find ourselves alienated from Him, separated from Him, captured by anything else. Do not be, St. Paul says, conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by renewing transformed by the renewing of your minds. Because this world is toxic. This culture will get you. It believes things that are false. It promises things that are empty. It makes traditions just as normal as tying your shoes out of things that are opposed to the gospel of Jesus. And so if there's anything hanging out in our thinking, hanging out in our actions that we justify by saying, well, everybody does that, quit it. I'll give you a little thing that seems innocuous that many of you have heard me talk about before. I was raised to believe that there was a magic fat man at the North Pole who was paying attention by some mystical means to whether I was good or bad, and that if I was good, he would come on the evening of December 24th and leave presents in the living room. And so I loved that magic fat man and prayed to that magic fat man. Isn't that what it is when you have a divine being you're making requests to? Isn't that prayer? So I prayed to the magic fat man, and I sent him letters. And I went to shrines that were set up in the mall. I am serious. You're laughing at me. I'm not even kidding. That's what it is. If you have a being that you claim has supernatural powers, is that not a divine being? Is that not a God? And if you set up a little place in public where people gather to pay homage to him, is that not a shrine? And is that not worship? And so I worshiped the magic fat man in hopes that I could. You even leave propitiatory offerings for him. Don't you even leave an offering on the hearth? Isn't that a sacrifice on an altar? I'm so serious. Isn't that what it is? You raised up symbolic stones in your home, and then you placed an offering on it for a magic man who's going to come? It doesn't matter if you didn't believe it was true. The kid thought it was. It's grievous sin to lift up your soul to vanities. It is grievous sin to worship anyone but God. But they taught me to do it when I was a little kid, until I got old enough to realize that my parents were jerks and had lied to me. and made me believe in the magic fat man. And then mom got mad at me because while I was still struggling with this, I told my little brother that I didn't know if I believed in Santa Claus anymore. So she screamed at me and told me I ruined Christmas for my little brother and I was a horrible big brother and don't you feel good now? And so I went to my room and cried. I cried, I wept. And as a kid, why am I so upset? Well, first of all, my mom just yelled at me for something that wasn't my fault again. But also something in my innocence has just been lost. I was lied to. Now, the whole culture says, but everybody does it and it doesn't really hurt anybody, so it's not a problem, don't they? But the way that I just read that to you is true. We are teaching little children to believe in a divine being to whom we are morally responsible, from whom we seek blessings. If an adult did that, we'd call it idolatry, we'd call it worship, we'd call it Shinto, and we'd tell them they need to repent and have a demon cast out of them. But the whole culture can do it to children, and it's just human tradition. As far as empty deceits go, it seems pretty innocuous, doesn't it? But it's sin. And it's wrong. So I didn't do that with my children. Am I making sense to you? Now, that would make a lot of people mad, wouldn't it? Ooh, you preach that in some churches and you have folk leave. It never harmed me. I was raised believing and it didn't bother me. My kids believe, they're still Christians. You acting like we're teaching our kids to worship idols. Yes, you are, because you think that idol's cute. I only use that illustration because it cuts so close to home and it hits a nerve for so many people. Now, in the ultimate grand sweep of things, do I think that is the worst thing you can do to your child, let them believe in Santa Claus? No. Is it going to cause terrible psychological damage? No. But it is a handy example of how we were supposed to host and house and hold to the Lord Jesus Christ and instead have been taken in. Oh, and by the way, if you do Elf on a Shelf, you do need to repent of that. You are ascribing to an inanimate object supernatural abilities. That's idolatry, I don't care who you ask. Don't teach your children to worship idols. It's sin. Get it out of your house. It's not cute. It is exactly what the Taoists do with the kitchen god that they believe rises to the Jade Emperor while the household is asleep and reports on everything that went on in the kitchen during the daytime so that the Jade Emperor can send blessings or curses to the family. There's no difference between that and what people are doing with their Elf on the Shelf. It is from hell. It is demonic. Get it out of your house. Don't be taken captive by a human tradition that might have ties to rulers and authorities who in some forms we recognize as dangerous. Am I making sense to you? Now, how many of you know some Christians who would be flat mad at me if they heard me say that? Sure, that's fine. I just use that example to show you how easy it is to violate a text like this and not know you've done it. If something like that can be a violation of this text, how many more violations could we find if we looked at our lives? Lot and Abraham used to live together. Lot and Abraham used to feed their flocks in the same grazing land, remember? They multiplied, they got larger, and Lot and Abraham parted ways. And remember, Abraham, by the way, if you have an opportunity to stick with somebody who has heard from Yahweh that everyone who blesses him will be blessed and everyone who curses him will be cursed, would you want to part ways? No, thank you. I'll stick with you, Abraham. I'm going to be in on your blessing. But they parted ways. Abraham even gave him the better grazing territories. But Lot wasn't content just to be separated and have his own grazing territories. Lot got cosmopolitan. Lot left the Bedouin lifestyle and moved into Sodom. He did well in Sodom. He's a good businessman. He's a good herdsman. He's already made good money. He moves to Sodom. People recognize his gifts and his skills. And we know that he did well in Sodom because where in Sodom do we find him? At the city gates, which is where the elders of a city sit and where court is held. Lot has done well for himself in a pagan city that does not know God. And he has grown more comfortable with this pagan city and its sinful festivals and its pagan gods than he ever should have let himself get. The city is so wicked that Yahweh has come down to see about it and destroy it. Abraham knows that Lot and his wife and his daughters live there. And if you destroy the city with fire, they'll be killed. Lord, far be it from you to destroy the righteous with the wicked. True. But doesn't it also beg the question, why are the righteous so comfortable among the wicked? If there were 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you save it? Yep. How about 45? Yep. I'd save it. If I found 45 righteous people, I wouldn't destroy the city. Can I hear a 30? How about a 20? Now, I've taken it upon myself to bargain with the Lord. I know this is risky, Lord. I don't want to be impertinent. I don't want to overstep. I know you're the Lord and I'm not. What if there are 10? For 10, I would spare the city. Are there 10? No. There might be 5. Might be 4. It's 4. That's it. There might be 4 righteous people, and even Abraham knows. If they only 4 righteous people in the city, they should have left. They shouldn't be there. My goodness, we do this to our children in this culture all the time. Since y'all love me, and there aren't that many of you, I'm just going to preach the stuff that keeps a church small. Is that okay? How about all these parents who are raising their children to be entertained rather than taught the faith? Now, I admire Christy and Brittany and Ryan because they have raised children in a church that don't got programs. And it's hard. Now, the fruit of it, look, is Elizabeth a member of the youth group or is she just a member of this church? She's just a member of this church, just like Gary and Tyler, and we even let Justin in. I mean, she's just a member. Tyler, is he? Tyler, what's your name? Isaac, my other eldest son. I have 2. Is he part of the youth group, or is he just part of the church? Only one way to do that. You raise them as members of your church. They've worshiped with us all their lives. They've been a part of, did we have to start a teen Sunday school for you to go? No, he's in the adult forum, because, you know, why not? We don't pass on the faith very well to our children. So you grow up sequestered from the worship of the church. You never feel like it's quite yours. Mostly what they did for you in your youth group was entertain you and tell you not to have sex. You did it anyway. And then you go off to college. not having learned anything, where your professors speak disparagingly about your faith, your roommate's an alcoholic, you are so overwhelmed by tramps and drunks that you think that's what college is. And you never learn to think of yourself as an adult follower of Jesus, responsible for the Lord, before the Lord, for your actions. And then we wonder why, and Barna's research has been devastating on this stuff. The vast majority of the children we raise in evangelical churches lose their faith in college, and we don't see them again. A small percentage come back once they start having children of their own so that they can repeat the pattern. Well, that's just the way we do. Your youth group was important. Travel soccer was important. We had other things to do when they were little kids, so we didn't teach them who the Lord is. We had good opportunities in Sodom, and we took them. And we got comfortable there. Am I making sense to you? Yahweh's angels come to Sodom to extract Lot and his family so that the righteous do not fall under judgment. And it's a tough story, isn't it? Yikes. The angels, in the appearance of men, come into the city and they go to Lot's house. And a riot forms outside their house, where all the hot-headed young men of the city are angry and demanding what? That the angels be sent out into the streets to be sodomized by them. That don't even happen in Rocky Mount. That's rough stuff right there. Sometimes we misread that as analogous to like how our culture perceives homosexuality. That's not even a homosexual issue. In the ancient world, sodomy was the ultimate way to keep somebody in their place, to make sure they are degraded and subservient. You just let two strong, warrior-looking men into this city, and they didn't go through the security checkpoint, and they didn't answer to our elders, and we don't know that they're safe. Send them out here, and we'll let them know who they are and who we are. It was sodomy for the purpose of intimidation and degradation, not for sexual pleasure. This is why the New Testament says that they had the sin of being inhospitable, which puts it quite mildly, I would say. This is why Lot's response is, I have to protect these men. They've come under my care and my hospitality. I can't send them out to you. I'll send my daughters out to you instead. And that always sounds horrible to us because, oh my goodness, that's a better plan to you. That underscores the point that I'm making. What the crowd desired was not sex. It was assertion of dominance. Lot says, well, if sex is what you're interested in, I'll just send my daughters out to you, knowing that they wouldn't agree to that because that's not what they came for. He's not really offering his daughters to them. Now, is it still quite the response that a good, godly, righteous man ought to make to that crowd? No. I think not. The angels have to extract Lot from Sodom, and Lot's own wife doesn't make the journey, does she? Because the instruction is get out and don't look back. She loved Sodom. she could only think about all she'd miss out on. Well, I don't get to drink. I don't get to party. I don't get to gamble. I don't get to have sex. I don't get to whatever your thing is. I don't get to. She looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. I don't know how figurative or literal that story is. Don't much matter. It ain't a good thing. She didn't get to really leave Sodom because her heart was still there. She appeared to be one of the righteous. She was married to one of the righteous, but it turns out she had already turned. Instead of hosting the Lord, she had become captive to the city of Lot within her heart. She had ceased to bow before the Lord and had bowed to the God of Sodom. She had somewhere in her heart ceased to give herself as a living sacrifice to the Lord and had given herself over to the rulers and authorities that are opposed to the reign of God and suffered the consequences for it. How long can you live in Sodom without becoming a Sodomite? That's like that question we had in the 80s and before that our culture has forgotten to ask. There are very important cultural questions that sometimes a generation forgets to ask. But those of you who are older, like my wife, you will remember this important cultural question. How many licks does it take to get to the Tootsie Roll center of a Tootsie Roll Pop? And remember, the little boy asked the owl because they are wise. And the owl said, one, and licked it, two, three, and cracked into it and said, with authority, three. And then we were left with the refrain, how many licks does it take to get to the Tootsie Roll center of the Tootsie Roll Pop? The world may never know. How long can you live in Sodom and not become a Sodomite? I don't know. It's tough to tell. Only one way to find out, I'm afraid. And we justify ourselves. You know, milk and cookie for Santa, come on. What kind of religious nut do you want our family to become? We really can't even do Santa Claus? That little compromise didn't hurt us. Oh, okay. Maybe your kid will quit believing in the magic fat man and still believe Jesus walks on water. Okay, that's great, but you are a liar. And you have betrayed their trust. And you did give them a temporary experience of idolatry. And I'm sorry, you might have introduced a demonic influence because worshiping idols does that. Now, will it be enough to ruin your life and turn you into, I don't know, make you convert to Mormonism or something? No. But how many compromises can you make on the basis of that's what people in our culture do? Remember my friend Josiah Jones with his, what, 8 kids now? 7 kids, 14 children? I don't know. They can't quit. It's like an addiction with those people. With his kids, when they were, the older ones were in high school, and they wanted to join sports teams. And his first question is, do they play games on Sundays? And if the answer is yes, then the answer is no. You have to be in church on Sunday mornings. You can't play games on Sunday mornings. He did finally compromise and say, if a practice or a game is after 2 o'clock on Sunday, that's recreation. We have no problem with recreation on Sundays. Go for it. But you will not go to a practice or play a game that takes you out of worship, because the Lord is more important than soccer, than baseball, than volleyball, than whatever. Now, I grew up Pentecostal in the 80s. Of course you're not going to play a sport on Sunday morning. we have to present ourselves before the Lord. We have to receive, we're Anglicans, we have to receive the Holy Sacrament. Do I want to teach my children that baseball is more important than Jesus? Are you nuts? But how many people do you know personally who have made that compromise with their children and let their children worship something else on Sunday morning besides the Lord? Raise your hand if you know someone who has let their children do practices and games on Sunday mornings instead of church. Yeah. Father Jameson didn't raise his hand, but that's just because he doesn't have friends. But
I also don't know anyone who does sports.
You really don't, do you? You are far removed from all things athletic. I know the feeling. That's a terrible compromise, but that's just human truth. Am I making sense? It's just human truth. We just do it. It's just one little empty. But how many of those add up before we are not servants of the Lord? We are not walking in Him, rooted and building up in Him, established in the faith as we were taught, abounding with Holy Eucharist. Jesus tells the story. Well, the first part of it is his disciples come to Him after His prayer time, and they're feeling kind of unholy. And you know, like when I traveled with Troy Ogle and saw his prayer life, I was like, whoa, I'm barely saved compared to this man. They see Jesus' prayer life and how He goes off and spends time with the Father. And when He comes back, they say, teach us to pray. And He gives them a prayer to pray. And we still pray it. We pray Matthew's version instead of Luke's, but we still pray it. We hallow the name of God and call for the coming of His kingdom. We ask for enough stuff to get through the day healthfully. We ask forgiveness of our sins. We forgive everybody for every sin they've committed against us. And the two are in relation to one another. And we ask that the Lord would help us, save us in the time of trial, as one translation puts it. Deliver us from the evil one, which is how I would translate it. It's not just generic evil, it's the evil one. It's a good prayer. It's a good pattern for larger prayers. It's good. And then Jesus says that we are supposed to pray to the Father and expect Him to answer. Expect Him to give us stuff. And that we're supposed to be like a dude in the middle of the night who has an unexpected visitor. We're hosting again, aren't we? Someone who has an unexpected visitor and they've got to provide hospitality. And so they're out of bread and they quick, three loaves of bread, like Abraham in the Genesis story, quick, three sayas of flour. Quick, I have to provide. But you don't have what it takes to host Him. So you go and beg. Your neighbor's already in bed. They only one bedroom in that house. They all on the floor together in a big old cot kind of bed thing. And they asleep. And I don't know if y'all have ever had children who were difficult to get to sleep. But Christy and I have had some difficulty at times getting children to sleep. We did every white noise thing we could. We had a CD that was just a recording of a hair dryer. Because sometimes that worked. We did everything we could to get that boy. Once Isaac was asleep, no one moved or spoke. No one came over, no. Because if you wake up Isaac, I'll kill everybody. It was so hard to get him to sleep. Don't wake him up. This dude's in bed with all his children and his wife and everybody, and the animals is asleep outside and the children are asleep inside, and we do not want to be disturbed. And you banging on the door talking about three loaves of bread, three loaves of Piggly Wiggly. What are you talking about? I don't got loaves for you right now. Leave me alone. And you may not want to help your friend because it's just Tyler. Who cares about Tyler? But if he's going to keep knocking, you going to get up even for him. Not because he's your friend, because he's not anymore, not at the moment. But you going to give him three loaves of bread here and a jar of peanut butter. Go home. anything to get him to hush. And that's how evil people are. Evil people will do generous things to shut you up. But our Father is not like some jerk that's already been to bed. And he knows the importance of what you need, because he's the guest who has knocked on your door, and he's the one who must be served. And he knows that you are inadequate to the task. And so the Father is ready to give you what you need. Isn't that like the Lord? To be the one who demands more of you than you can give, and to also be the one to give it to you? Had you ever noticed that God is in two places in this parable, not just one? Go figure. If you then, who were evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So the Lord wants to be hosted by you. And in this dark, dark night in our culture, he is coming to you demanding to be hosted and served. And you do not have in you sufficient provision for him. Because you're lazy, you're taken off guard, you ate too much yourself, you've been distracted, and you flat don't have in you what he desires. And so he tells you to do the only thing that makes any sense at all. Beg him. And he will give you the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinity story. Jesus wants to come be hosted. And so you cry out to the Father, and he sends the Holy Spirit. St. Paul says that he prays for the Ephesians that they would be strengthened with power in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, so that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to grasp with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth, and to know the love of God which surpasses understanding. And that's the same dynamic we have in this parable in Luke. Jesus wants to live in your heart. You don't have a proper place for him, but the Holy Spirit can make your heart, strengthen your heart to make a place for Christ, so that Christ can dwell in your heart and you can be filled to all the glory of the Father. I don't want to find out through experience how many days I can live in Sodom before I become a Sodomite. I don't want to have excused so many little sins, excuse so many little cultural things that are normal around here, and wake up and find out that every compromise has been a link in a chain placed on me by a demon, and find that I have submitted unawares, it wasn't really unawares, to a ruler and authority that I have no business serving. The good news about rulers and authorities, according to St. Paul, is that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame, triumphing over them through the cross. He defeated the elemental spirits by surrendering in obedience to the will of his Father. And so how does Christ triumph over the rulers and authorities in your life? Through your obedience to Christ. We are crucified with Christ, and yet we live. Not us, but Christ who lives within us. Therefore, we're back to the beginning of the sermon. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Be rooted and built up in him. Be established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, and make sure nobody takes you captive. In him, in Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's baptism. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You don't have to get baptized into the culture because you've been baptized into Christ. You don't have to be baptized and drown in the things everybody else is killing themselves with in our culture. You have been identified with Christ. You have been raised in Christ in your baptism, and you are full of him. God has made us alive together with him. Forgiving our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He nailed that to the cross and triumphed over it for our sake. What sin are you bound by and refusing to give up because you think it has such a grip on you and is so strong? Dude, you were baptized into Jesus and he nailed that to the cross. It's dead. He's just calling you to die to that and live in Jesus. What habit are you in because that's just what people with your personality do, or people in your family do, or people from Lucama or Rockridge do? Dude, you were drowned in your baptism and raised up in Christ, and that old pattern has been nailed to the cross. Let it go. You really think you're going to have more life in that than you can have in Jesus? You really think you're going to give up anything for the Lord that he won't surpass with the gifts of his Holy Spirit? You're nuts. Might you have to take a hard journey in the night and get out of there? Yes. Might you need the angelic reminder, don't turn around, just keep walking? Yes. But you'll have more life after your crucifixion in Christ than you ever had before it. You want to be you? Be who you are in Jesus. And if you feel that you lack, well, ask your Father. He gave us a prayer that has a little bit in it for us, but a whole lot more for everybody else. Yeah, keep me from temptation. Keep me from the time of trial. Deliver me from evil. Give me my daily bread. I need that. But before that was, Lord, let your kingdom come on earth the way that it is in heaven. Which weighs more in that prayer? Lord, make sure I get enough to eat today. Or, Lord, invade my world and make it like heaven. Oh, yeah, make sure I get a bologna sandwich along the way. Do you want your life to be like the kingdom of this world? Hang on in, well. Do you want it to be the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven? You can have that. But I don't really ask. When you're weak and you don't have what you need to host Jesus, ask for it. It was his idea to show up. Lord, I'm tired. Help me. I'm tempted. Help me. I want to say yes, and I should say no. Help me. And then just do what he told you to do. The Holy Spirit will strengthen your heart so that Christ can dwell there. And you'll be filled with the fullness of God. And when you let him have this perfect work in you, you will never, I can assure you, I'm like David, I was young, but now I'm old. And I can tell you, I ain't never given up anything for him that I missed later. I've never given anything up for him that he didn't reward me plentifully for. He has never taken anything from me or required me to sacrifice that I miss now. He only asked me to surrender things that were bad for me anyway. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. Isn't that what the Bible says? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. I love when I quote a scripture and I see mouths moving, finishing the scripture with me. I love that you're full of the word. So we're back to what we learned last week. He really is coming. He really is headed your way. And he wants to be hosted and honored. And he has never sat down in banquet with any of us and not left us with a word of blessing beyond what we could have imagined before he came.